Mark 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is God's word. You may be seated.
At this point every fall, my family and I are starting to think about the holidays, starting to think about birthdays. We have Christmas coming up in a few months, as you all know, and then in my house we have three birthdays coming up in the next few months as well. And so at this time of the year, everybody starts emailing one another, asking, you know, what does so-and-so want, and, you know, what would be a great way to bless them, and we start having those conversations over email and phone calls and everything else, because we want to bless one another with gifts. Now, no one has a right to expect a birthday gift or a Christmas present. We don't have the right to expect those kinds of things. See, with respect to our birthdays, we haven't done anything meritorious to earn a gift. We were born, which is a choice that we did not make, and we haven't died, which also has nothing to do with us. So it doesn't make much sense to give people gifts on their birthday as though it were a meritorious thing, like you've earned this, you deserve this. And with Christmas, it's even less the case, because what the gospel tells us is that God took on flesh, came to earth, lived a sinless and miraculous life, died on the cross, and rose from the dead, and our conclusion is that because of that, we should give one another presents. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense for us to do those things. Now, I want to be clear. I like getting gifts, and I love giving gifts. I think that gift giving and gift receiving is a great way to honor others and to show open-hearted love to them, and so I'm not here to say that those things are not good things. But the whole point of a gift is that it's given to you, not because you earned it, but because someone loves you, because someone wants to show their care, their concern, their happiness that you're in their life. That's why you get a gift. And in today's text, Jesus is going to take advantage of this particular situation where these parents are bringing their young children to him for a blessing. And he's going to use this opportunity to teach them something very, very essential about the kingdom of God. And what he's going to say is that the kingdom of God is a gift given to us by God. It's not something that we've earned. It's not something that we deserve. It's just given to us. And then he's going to go on to say that we must receive the gift of the kingdom through humble faith, faith like even children can possess. So let's look together at the text, beginning in verse 13 here. It says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." Now you might remember from the past couple of weeks, Jesus is still in Judea, so he's still in his home region here. All of these crowds have gathered around him to hear him teach, to watch him perform miracles, maybe to seek something from him. They need something from him, a lot of these people do. And so these families bring their children to him in the midst of all of this chaos, and they're asking Jesus to bless them, essentially. Now, this was a customary practice in the ancient Near East around this time. It's still a customary practice around the world. In fact, if you read the scriptures, this even happened to Jesus. Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord as the law prescribed. And when he was there, there was a prophet named Simeon, and Simeon took Jesus up into his arms. Simeon blessed Mary and Joseph. He blessed Jesus, and he prophesied about the kind of child that Jesus was going to be. So this even happened to Jesus as well. So all of these families are bringing their children to Jesus, but the disciples don't like this. In fact, the text says that they rebuked them, which could refer to either the children themselves or to the parents who were bringing the kids to Jesus. But the question is, why did they do this? Well, Mark doesn't tell us outright, but keep in mind the disciples had recently been arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. That was a discussion they were having as they walked along the road. They were fighting about who among them would be the greatest in the new kingdom that Jesus was going to set up. Well, Jesus had to correct that misunderstanding. He had to tell them that that was not the way things were. That if you wanted to be first in the kingdom, you had to be last. If you wanted to be great in the kingdom, you had to become a servant. So it wasn't at all what the disciples thought. Then after that, the disciples try to stop a man who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And Jesus had to correct them again. He said, look, these guys are on our side. Whoever is not against us is for us. Because Jesus was teaching them that there's only two options when it comes to him. There's not this like middle third ground that you can choose where you're just kind of ambivalent about Jesus. No, you're either for him or you're against him. Those are the only options. So he says, don't have this competitive mentality. He has to correct them again. So from the context, it's likely that Jesus, his disciples, were trying to prevent children from coming to Jesus because they still embraced the world's view of greatness. So again, in this culture, in Jewish culture, children were just not very high on the social ladder. They weren't valued. It was even less so in Greco-Roman society. You hear much these days about how children were treated back then, how many of them were left exposed to die on hills and in the streets and alleys. They just did not have a prominent place in society. And so the disciples probably thought that they were doing Jesus a favor. They thought, you know, if we act as his handlers and we kind of prevent people from getting to him, then he'll actually be happy with us. This is a good thing, because surely he doesn't want to be dealing with these kinds of people, not children especially. But Jesus' response surprises them, just like it usually does. Look at verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. So when Jesus sees what the disciples are doing in preventing these children from coming to him, he has an emotional response. This isn't just like he kind of brought them some correction. It says he was indignant. That's a packed word. It means that he was upset, he was grieved, he was angered at what they were doing. He was not happy with the way that they were treating these children. So Jesus takes the way that we treat children very seriously. You may remember a couple of weeks ago in chapter 9, verse 42, Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So Jesus takes the way we treat children very seriously. It's not a light issue to him. And so what we teach them and how we model life before them are serious issues in his mind. And as a result of this, he gives to them a command and a prohibition in these verses. First, Jesus commands the disciples to let the children come to him. This is a very important statement that he makes here. With these words, Jesus is telling the disciples and the others gathered around that God receives children into his kingdom, which is to say that the kingdom is given as a gift. It's not the result of meritorious works. Kids didn't do anything to earn favor. It's not like they did anything good, especially some of these who were probably infants that Jesus was taking into his arms. They didn't do anything to earn God's favor. Now see, earthly kingdoms are centered on earthly priorities. Earthly kingdoms reward powerful, well-connected people. They reward people who have done something to merit favor. You rise in politics, you rise in kingdoms by doing good things and by earning the favor of those who are in power. But this isn't the way the kingdom of God is set up at all. See, many are under the impression that they're not fit to come to Jesus. They think that maybe they've sinned too much or they haven't done enough good things. But friends, what Jesus teaches here through this encounter with these young children is that the kingdom of God is given as a gift, not as the result of something that we've done. So if you're in here today and you've been making excuses about why you keep putting off coming to Jesus, you keep saying, you know, as soon as I stop doing this or as soon as I start doing that, then I'll come to Jesus. You don't have to make those excuses anymore. You shouldn't make those excuses anymore. You can receive the kingdom of God as a gift today, because that's what it is. It's a gift given to us. Children aren't too prideful to come to Jesus, but sadly, many of us are. We're too proud to come to him in our current state. And so we think to ourselves, as soon as I make these changes, as soon as I make myself right for Jesus, then I'll come to him. You'll never come, because you'll never get there. You'll never arrive at a place where you've made yourself right before God. You can't do it. I can't do it. And so first, Jesus commands the disciples to allow children to come to him. But then secondly, he gives a prohibition. He prohibits the disciples from hindering children who want to come to him. In other words, Jesus tells us that no one should stand in their way. Similarly, we shouldn't stand in the way of others who are desiring to come to Jesus as well. Now, unfortunately, all of us have made it hard for people at various times. We've made it hard through our words, through our actions, through what we do and what we don't do. Some of us have made conscious efforts at times in our lives to keep people away from Jesus. I read World Magazine regularly, and this recent issue was a series of stories about education in our country, and it was talking about how many professors at the university level who are outspoken atheists who are consciously trying to keep people out of the kingdom. They don't want that to happen. There were also stories of people at the high school and the middle school level as well. So some people are doing that. Some people are consciously trying to keep people out of the kingdom of God, but that's not what most of us are doing. It's not what most people are doing, I don't think. I think for most of us, it's an unconscious effort to keep people out of the kingdom. And you say, how would we do that? How would we do that unconsciously? I'm so glad you asked. You guys always ask great questions when I'm up here teaching. Thinking specifically of children, since Jesus uses them in this example here, here are just a few ways that we might be hindering children from coming to Jesus. And so parents, I want you to think specifically about this, but if you're single, if you're a student, I want you to think about this because all of us have kids in our lives. In the church, you might have kids one day, and so this applies to everybody. Okay, so how do we keep kids, how do we hinder kids from coming into the kingdom? First, we can prioritize worldly goals over discipleship. We can prioritize worldly goals over discipleship. You think about the ways that we prioritize education for our kids. We think education is a very important thing, and rightly so. Kids have to be educated in order to function in our world, in order to be contributors to our society. But so many parents are elevating education to the highest good, the greatest good. You think about things like sports and hobbies. My kids are just kind of getting into the age now where they're playing on sports teams the last couple of years, and we've been able to see how many parents are prioritizing that over everything else, that advancing in sports is the most important thing, that becoming good at hobbies and interests is the most important thing in life. Now listen, sports and hobbies can teach us a lot of important things. I don't doubt that, but it's not the greatest good. It's not the most important good. Nothing is as important as teaching our children to know what the Bible teaches. Nothing is as important as them believing the gospel. Nothing is as important as them following Jesus. And so parents and others, ask yourself, are you prioritizing discipleship in your home? Would your spouse agree with you? Whatever your assessment is, does your husband or wife think the same thing that you do? And if not, what are we prioritizing in our homes? What would our children say? If you asked the kids here at New Life, as a volunteer, as a parent, would they say, yes, our family, yes, our church prioritizes discipleship over everything else? Or is it one of those other things that we talked about? So we can hinder children from coming into the kingdom by prioritizing worldly goals over discipleship. But second, we can do this by failing to restrain them from making sinful decisions. We can hinder them by failing to restrain them from making sinful decisions. I was reading 1 Samuel this week in my personal time with the Lord and just kind of going through the narrative as a story. That's what it is, and just really enjoying that. And at this one point, the Lord speaks these words to Samuel regarding Eli the prophet. I want to put this on the screen for you, or Eli the priest, rather. He says in 1 Samuel 3:12-13, "On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them." Parents, we're unable to change the hearts of our children. And those of you who pour your time and your energy into New Life Kids, serving our elementary age kids and middle school age kids, those of you who pour your time and effort into the preschool, we're unable to change the hearts of children with what we do and what we say. God is not holding Eli responsible for failing to change the heart of his sons. He can't do that. What he's doing is he's holding him responsible for failing to restrain his children when they were participating in sinful activity. You see what the text says? For the iniquity that he knew. He knew that they were engaged in sinful activity, and it's really bad if you want to go back and read 1 Samuel 3, the things that they were doing. He knew about it, and he didn't restrain them. He's unable to change their hearts but he didn't restrain them, and that's what God holds him responsible for. Friends, I want you to understand that when we fail to restrain children, whether our own children or children that we're working with in the church, from making sinful choices, what we're doing is we're telling them there are no consequences for sin. And when we tell children that there are no consequences for sin, we're telling them implicitly that they don't need a Savior. Because the only reason we need a Savior is if there are consequences for sin and there's something that we need to be saved from, namely the wrath of God. So if we fail to restrain our children, then we're hindering them from coming into the kingdom because they don't see their need for a Savior. They don't see their need for Jesus. So are you failing to restrain your children from making sinful decisions? Have you given up because you just decided the battle wasn't worth it? It was just too hard to keep having those conversations, to keep feeling always like you and your child were at odds? If you serve kids regularly in the church, are you failing to restrain them because you're more concerned about being their friend than about loving them well and pointing them to their sin's consequences as well as to the one Jesus who saves them from sin and its consequences? We can hinder children from coming into the kingdom by failing to restrain them. Third and finally, we can hinder children from coming into the kingdom by living hypocritical lives before them. Living hypocritical lives. You've probably heard the saying before, do as I say, not as I do. It's a favorite among parents. We tell them something, don't do this. They say, well, you do that. And then you say, well, do as I say, not as I do. Well, that's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy to do that. Saying one thing and then doing another. Over the years, because we've ministered so long in a college town, I've heard lots of testimonies from college students who came to faith when they went to college. In a sad and disconcerting thread through all of those stories, not all of them, but a lot of them rather, is that they had parents who said one thing and did another. In other words, they had parents who lived hypocritical lives. Not all of them, but a lot of them did. And so parents, when we hold a double standard, one for us and then a separate standard for our children, we exasperate them. We provoke them to anger. And in Ephesians, that's what Paul commands us not to do. He says, parents, don't provoke your kids to anger. Don't exasperate them. But they can't help but being exasperated. They can't help but being provoked to anger when we tell them to do one thing, but yet we do something else ourselves. So it's hypocrisy when they see us say that the local church is important, but then we give up meeting with the church for worship on Sundays or in life group or whatever else because we say, no, you got your homework to do or you've got these sports that we need to go to. They see the double standard there. You say it's important, but we don't live like it's important. They hear us saying that we need to be walking in repentance and faith daily. We push them towards that. But then when we don't walk in daily repentance and faith, they say, well, this is just a sham. These are just words. You say those things, but you don't live them out. You know, they see when we require them to apologize to their siblings and ask for forgiveness when there's been a sin, when there's been an offense. But that when we obviously sin against them, we don't go to them and ask for forgiveness. We don't apologize for hurting them. That's hypocrisy, and they see it. So ask yourself, am I living as a hypocrite? Would my children say that I hold them to the same standard that I hold myself to? Would the kids that I work with in the preschool or in New Life Kids, would they say that we have one standard back here for everybody, not just a separate standard for them and a separate standard for us? So all of these are ways that we can hinder children as well as adults from coming to the kingdom. And the reason this is such a big deal is because of what Jesus says at the end of verse 14. So look at the end of verse 14. He says, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." That's why this is such a big deal, because when we're hindering them, we're hindering people from entering into the kingdom to those who it belongs to. That's what he's saying, "To such belongs the kingdom of God." Now, this is a very important phrase. It's a phrase that we see all throughout Mark and Luke, who are writing primarily to Gentile audiences. When you read in Matthew, you're always going to see the kingdom of heaven. And heaven, of course, is just an idiom for saying God. It's just Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, and they never use the Lord's name, just in everyday language like that. And so they would substitute heaven for a word like God. Okay? And so what does the kingdom of God mean? What does that phrase mean? I want to put up a quote from Greg Gilbert, who has a whole chapter on this in his book, What is the Gospel? He says, biblically speaking, the kingdom of God is best understood as more a kingship than a kingdom, as we usually use that word. The kingdom of God, then, simply defined, is God's redemptive rule, reign, and authority over those redeemed by Jesus. Okay? So you might say, wait a minute. You say that the kingdom of God is his rule, reign, and authority over those redeemed by Jesus. I thought God ruled over all things. Well, God certainly does rule over all things. The whole scripture testifies to that he is in charge. He is sovereign. He is God. He's in control. He does rule over all things. But the scripture is also clear, Jesus is also clear, that the kingdom of God does not belong to everyone. In Matthew 25, for example, Jesus is clear that some are part of the kingdom of God and some are not. What he says is that the king will reward those who came to him and kept his commands, and the king will punish those who did not come to him and did not keep his commands. So he says some are a part of the kingdom and some are not. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of Christians who worship King Jesus and live under his rule, reign, and authority. The kingdom of God is a gift given to us by a loving and gracious God. Now, is that all? Is that kind of the end of the message here? Is that the end of what Jesus is saying? The kingdom of God is a gift. It's his rule, reign, and authority over those that Jesus has redeemed. Is that just kind of the end of everything? Well, certainly not. Jesus is very clear in verses 15 and 16 that only those with humble faith enter the kingdom of God. So let's look at verse 15. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So Jesus here tells the disciples in no uncertain terms what kind of person will enter the kingdom of God. I've been saying all morning that the kingdom of God is a gift given to us, one that we can't earn by our good works. But what does Jesus say here? He says that whoever wants to enter the kingdom of God must receive it like a child. He says whoever wants to receive the kingdom of God, whether you're young or you're old, whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you grew up in a religious household, a church-going household, or you didn't, whoever wants to enter the kingdom of God must receive it as a little child. So the kingdom of God, friends, must be received. It's not just information that we agree with. Okay, it's a free gift. That's great. No, it must be received. There's an action step on our part. We don't simply find ourselves one day as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. One day we're not citizens. The next day we are citizens by some magical powers. No, he says we must receive the kingdom of God. So I want to spend some time and think about that a little bit more deeply. What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a little child? Well, first, as we've been saying, it means that we have to recognize that we can't earn our place in the kingdom. We cannot earn our place in the kingdom. Children don't earn their place in the family. Whether they're born biologically or they're adopted, they don't earn a place in a family. Under God's sovereign will, parents decide to have biological children, and the child's not a part of that choice. When a child is adopted, parents, under God's sovereign will, make the choice to love a child and bring a child into the family. And the child had nothing to do with those choices. So it's the same with our place in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is something that can only be received as a gift. It's not something that we earn, like we earn wages for doing something. So if you've been working your whole life to earn entrance into the kingdom of God, if you've been trying to make sure that your good works outweigh your bad works your whole life, you have to understand that that's not how the kingdom of God works. It's a gift. It's not something that you earn. And your good works will never outweigh your bad works. Even if they did, even if it was possible that you could do more righteous things than unrighteous things, your unrighteous actions, your unrighteous thoughts, your unrighteous attitudes will still keep you out of the kingdom of God because those things are still sin. And the word is clear that righteous actions can't make up for sin. Secondly, what does this mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? It means that we take God at his word. We take God at his word. The other day I was teaching my son, and he was copying Proverbs 10:5, which says this, we'll put this on the screen. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. We weren't copying this because we're farmers, just for the record. I'm a city boy. I've grown up in the city all my life. We're trying to grow a garden in the backyard, having very mixed results, by which I mean more bad than good. But we were copying the verse because we wanted him to understand the principle. And so after he got done copying, I said, you know, buddy, what does that mean? What does that mean, what you just copied? And he said, it means that we need to gather in the summer, because if we don't, the crops will die and we won't have anything to eat, like it says. Like it says. He's like, what do you mean? What does it mean? It means what it means. But friends, this is not how most adults relate to the Word of God. We don't relate to the Word of God like that. We don't come with a humble faith that assumes that God's Word is true. But he does. He has a humble faith. He assumes that God's Word is true. He doesn't come to it pridefully, immediately rejecting everything that he hears, immediately testing everything. He doesn't do that. Now, when he gets older, I'm going to teach him how we know that the Bible is a reliable historical document. I'm going to talk about the thousands, almost 6,000 manuscript copies that we have of the New Testament that show that nearly 100% of the New Testament can be verified to be correct, the same exact copies of the manuscripts that we had in the first century. I'm going to show them all the archaeological and scientific evidence that say God's word has always been proven true. They've never found anything that disputes the Bible. They continue to find things that confirm what the Bible says. I'll talk to him about the fact that we have so much evidence to believe that Jesus did come and live a sinless life, die on a cross, and rise from the dead. But friends, he's not asking those questions today. He simply trusts that the Bible is God's word. Now, I'm not telling you as an adult, don't ask any hard questions of the Bible. Ask away. People have been asking questions of the scripture for thousands of years at this point. People have been putting it to the test. No document has been as intensely scrutinized as the Bible. And yet, time and time again, the Bible holds up to scrutiny. It's a reliable historical document. We have every reason to take God at his word. And so what I'm saying is that we have to, at some point, humbly take God at his word. For you, if you're here exploring Christianity today, and all of this is very new for you, that might not be today. But at some point, if you are going to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to humbly receive God and his word. You've got to believe that God's word is true, or else we can't enter the kingdom. Third and finally, receiving the kingdom of God like a child means that we must receive Jesus the King. We have to receive Jesus the King. John captures this idea in John chapter 1. We'll put this on the screen as well. This is verses 9 through 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The gospel tells us that Jesus the King made the world and rules over it, and yet the world didn't know him. The gospel says that Jesus the King came to his own people, but his own people didn't receive him. They rejected him. But to everyone who did receive him, to everyone who had humble faith, believing in the name of Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. I want to put up one more quote from Greg Gilbert in What is the Gospel? He says, the way to be included in Christ's kingdom is to come to the King, not just hailing him as a great example who shows us a better way to live, but humbly trusting him as the crucified and risen Lord who alone can release you from the sentence of death. At the end of the day, the only way into the kingdom is through the blood of the King. See, if you and I want to enter the kingdom, we have to receive the King. There's no kingdom without the King, and you can't enter the kingdom as long as you're unsure of who the King is and what the King requires of you. You can't enter the kingdom of God in that way. Friends, we have to recognize that we're not the king or the queen, as it were. We're not. Jesus is the king. And that means that we have to repent of the oldest idolatry that there is, and that's idolatry of self. It's the idolatry that Adam and Eve were participating in the garden when they said, when the serpents tempted them and they said, you know, we want to be like God. They were already like God. They were created in his image. But they essentially wanted to be God. They wanted to determine right and wrong for themselves. They didn't want to submit to his kingship. They wanted to become king and queen. So we have to repent of this idolatry, this idea that we're the king or we're the queen. Jesus is the king. And we've got to receive Jesus, the king, through humble faith in his name. Now the passage ends in verse 16. And this serves as a vivid illustration of all that Jesus has just taught the disciples. Let's look there. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. See, at the end of all this, Jesus blesses these children. He tells the disciples, don't hinder them from coming to me. I want them to come to me. And then he does what he's been teaching about. He blesses these kids. He gives a very vivid illustration with his own life that this is the kind of person that enters the kingdom of God. Blessing comes from receiving Jesus through humble faith. See, these children, as well as their parents, they weren't prideful. They didn't care what the scribes and the Pharisees thought about them coming to Jesus. They weren't overly concerned about what their neighbors or coworkers or friends thought about them coming to Jesus. They laid down their pride and they came to Jesus for blessing. And look at this. When they came to Jesus, he blessed them. He received them. I think so many of us are convinced that Jesus won't receive us if we come to him. But that's just not the case. Whether you're a Christian in the room today or not a Christian, we have got to understand that the scripture teaches that Jesus receives those who come to him. It says it over and over. John 6:37, Jesus says that he will never cast out anyone who comes to him. So we have to understand that he does that. He receives us. But many of us are too prideful. We won't come to Jesus, even though we know he won't cast us out. We'd rather try anything other than coming to Jesus. We'd rather try to clean up our lives once again. We'd rather try to stop doing bad things. We try to stop sinning. You know, so many times my kids try to do things on their own. The other day, one of my sons came up to me and he was struggling trying to open this deal in the kitchen. And I said, do you want me to open that for you? He says, no, I can do it. I said, all right. So I stood there and watched him struggle for a few minutes. And finally he says, Daddy, will you open this for me? You know, what did I do? I went, nope, you refused my help at first. And thus you deal with that jar yourself, son. You know, I didn't do that. When he came to me humbly and asked for my help, I was eager to receive him, eager to help him. And that's how God deals with us, friends. Even though we've tried to create our own little kingdoms, even though we've tried to force our way into his kingdom without receiving the king through humble faith, as soon as we humble ourselves and we come to King Jesus, he receives us. So I want you to understand today that the kingdom of God is a gift. It's a gift given to us, not one that we earn. And it's one that we receive through humble faith. Let's pray together. Father, I think for many of us, we're very sophisticated. And so we approach your word and we approach worship, we approach all of life through this lens of sophistication. And often our faith doesn't resemble that of a little child. It doesn't look humble. It looks prideful. I think there are so many believers here today, as well as so many who have not yet believed in Jesus. They're still very proud. And we don't want to admit that we need Jesus. We need him. We need him to save us. We need him to take the punishment for our sins on his back. We need him to live the Christian life. we need him for every part of our lives. And so, Lord, I pray today that for those of us who are already in the kingdom, that we'd never lose sight of the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom because it was given to us as a gift. And I pray that would make us very humble people. And I pray, God, for those who have not yet entered the kingdom because they haven't received Jesus through humble faith, that they would do that today. That they would repent of trying to work their way into the kingdom, and instead that they would humbly receive Jesus the Savior. Thank you, God, for giving us the kingdom, and thank you for giving it to us as a gift. In Christ's name, amen.